rehearsed this week, coming to you and being thankful for all that you have given us, thankful for family and friends, thankful for the blessings of life, the fact that we live in a free America that we can worship, the fact that we have plenty of food to eat. May we not forget to thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to worship, to come before you, to be received by you because of Christ, and then to open your word that we have, copies all across this auditorium, probably multiple copies in our houses, the opportunity to open them at any time and to hear from you, to hear what God has to say for our life. We need you to speak to us this morning. And so we come in faith and great anticipation that what you are going to say in your word to us today is going to transform us and to change us into the image of Christ. And so may it be so by the power of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I'm pretty sure that no one this week woke up, got your Bible out, bowed your head, went before the Lord and said, "Dear Lord, everything in my life is just going so grand. And there's been such great blessing in my life. God, would you just please this week bring some suffering and adversity in my life? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen." I seriously doubt anybody prayed that this week. And that's okay that you didn't pray that. Nobody prays that prayer because nobody really desires to walk through difficulty. Nobody wakes up hoping that they're going to suffer that day. However, we cannot allow our disdain and our dislike for difficulty and hardship to cause us to miss the fact that God is always at work in the midst of those difficulties. And we have seen this as we have looked at the life of Joseph. All throughout the life of Joseph, we have seen difficulty and we have seen hardship and we have seen how God is using it and has been using it in his life. So all that he was going through was being used by God. And we should be encouraged by this because what it does, it assures us that God in his sovereignty can use difficult circumstances, even extremely difficult circumstances for our good. Now, we've talked about this before, but Paul Tripp calls this uncomfortable grace. Uncomfortable grace is when God gives you what you need and not what you want. You want a raise, but instead God allows you to be fired. You want comfort in your life, but instead God even sends discomfort. Your children love pies and cakes and sweets, but you don't let them eat just pies and cakes and sweets. This Thanksgiving, you didn't just feed them pies. I hope not. Why? Because you love them enough to make sure they get the nutrition they need, so not just that they will survive, but they will actually thrive. Listen, God knows what is best for you, and he loves you enough to give you what you need every single day. Time. Now listen, it may have seemed to your children like life was ending because they had to eat vegetables or they had to eat green bean casserole. That's an inside joke. But regardless, it was for their good. You didn't hate them because you gave them what they needed. You loved them, and so you gave them what they needed. Listen, a few weeks ago we talked about how God uses difficult circumstances to reveal specific heart issues that we have, things that need to be dealt with. And for Jacob and his family, we saw their heart of fear revealed and what happens when we don't fear God. But not only does God use difficulty to reveal heart issues that need to be dealt with, but he also uses difficulty to bring about the change necessary to know and experience the fullness of life that he has promised us in Christ. And so it's really two sides of the same coin. He is revealing in those difficulty the heart change, and he is using the difficulty to bring about the change that is necessary. And so he uses hardship to change and to transform us to be less and less like ourselves and to become more and more and more like Christ. So because of his love for you, God allows difficulty and hardship in order to make you more holy, more righteous, to look and smell more like Jesus. And we see this in the life of Jacob and his family. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Now, Genesis chapters 43 through 45 are really one unit. It begins with Jacob and his family in Canaan trying to survive the famine and ends with them in Egypt finding salvation from the famine. So this morning, I want to look at these chapters. We're not going to read everything. We don't have time for that. But I want to look at the three areas where God used difficulty to bring about change in the lives of those in this family. And my prayer this morning is twofold. First, my prayer is for you that you will realize that difficulty in your life is not God's disregard for you, but it is Him loving you, manifesting His love in your life as He uses difficulty to bring about the change you need. And so you can embrace the uncomfortable grace of God, find reason to rejoice in the fact that God is working in you. It means He loves you. It means He realizes that there are things in your life that need to be changed. He wants you to understand and know the fullness of the life that He gives you in Christ. If He didn't, He would just back off and let you do whatever and live however. But second, I pray that you will realize that no matter what you are struggling with, that God's grace is able to change and transform you into the image of Christ. Your specific heart issue may not even be named this morning, but the point is to realize that God brings about the change in their lives, and so He will also bring about the change in your life. His grace is truly sufficient to change even you into the image of Christ. Now, I don't say that from up here. I say that because I know that sometimes we think, well, I'm too far gone, or I'm too bad, or this sin has such a grip on me, or whatever it is in my life. That's just how I am. God can't change me. That's just not true. God's grace is able to change you, regardless of where you are or who you are, and He wants to change you for your good. And so let's look at these. Number one, God uses difficulty to move us from fear to faith. To move us from fear to faith. If you remember, Joseph's brothers have made a trip to Egypt and they needed to buy grain because of the famine. And when they get there, Joseph, who was second in command of Egypt, he recognizes that these are his brothers, the ones that sold him into slavery, that were planning his demise, that hated him, were jealous of him. But they did not recognize Joseph. And so Joseph wants to put them to the test. He wants to make sure that their heart has changed, that they aren't the same group of people. He wants to know, are they going to do the same things that they and treat their brother Benjamin the way that they treated him, or have they changed? And so he puts them to the test. He accuses them of being spies. And there's this back and forth, and he winds up throwing Simeon in jail, and he tells his brothers, listen, if you'll go back and you'll get the younger brother that you told me about and you bring him back, then I'll let Simeon go and y'all can trade in the land. Everything will be fine because I'll know that you aren't spies. And so chapter 42 ends with Jacob refusing to send the younger brother Benjamin to Egypt because he's afraid that Benjamin is going to be killed or be lost like Joseph was. Now follow along as I begin reading in chapter 43, verse 1. It says, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send your brother with us, our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Now drop down to verse 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio, nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Reality for Jacob had set in. The famine was more severe than Jacob could have thought, and so he is forced to find food. So he tells his boys to go back down to Egypt for a second time. He knows that there is grain there. As a matter of fact, it's the only place that they can find food. And he sends them back. And so Judah says, but wait, we can't go back because that guy said that he won't even see us. He won't even meet with us unless we bring Benjamin back. And so he promises then to take care of Benjamin. He pledges himself to receive the guilt of if anything happens to Benjamin. And so Jacob realizes that his family's not going to survive unless they get grain from Egypt. And in order for that to happen, Benjamin has to go with his brothers. And so he takes action. It is the first time that we have seen him moving to save his family throughout the whole story of Joseph. If you'll remember, Jacob, or Israel, has been sort of on the sidelines. He's just been watching things happen. And he's not doing anything. He's not being the leader that God has called him to be. And so he tells his sons to take gifts and presents and to take these to the man, who is Joseph, and to take money for the grain that they're going to buy and the money that was put in their sacks from the last time, and that they're going to go to meet this man. And then he gives them into God's hand. Did you see that in verse 14? Look again what it says there. He says, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. Listen, Jacob isn't, like he normally has done, giving a pep talk. He's not threatening them if they lose Benjamin. He is entrusting them. He is entrusting Simeon, and he's entrusting Benjamin to the Lord. He's basically saying, I hand the whole thing over to God, and if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. In other words, whatever happens is in God's hands. I am trusting that God take care of all of this. And he's in a position where he has no other choice. He has to do this. And so it's in that position of great distress that he says, okay, then I'm just going to give it to God, and whatever happens, happen. Listen, he was in a pretty bad place. He was feeling sorry for himself. He feared the loss of another child. But God is using his circumstances to patiently bring him to a place of surrender. And though Jacob has a long way to go, we see that in this time of great distress, he moved from a heart full of fear to one that demonstrated faith. Listen, brothers and sisters, sometimes our greatest acts of faith come when we are experiencing our deepest sadness or deepest fear, when our circumstances are at their lowest point. And that's not necessarily the best, but listen, God is still pleased by our faith, and he still works to bring about his glory through it. When we get to the end of this story and Jacob hears that Joseph is alive, his brothers come back and report to him, or his sons come back, report to him and say, listen, we've been down to Egypt and this guy that's been giving us such a hard time, it's Joseph. He is alive. It says in chapter 45, verse 26, that his heart becomes numb. He was dumbfounded by the news. He couldn't take it in. He didn't know what to do. But then he hears what his sons say. He sees all the evidence that what they say is true. And he says in verse 28 of chapter 45, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Basically, he is saying, look, I don't need any more evidence. I believe that Joseph is alive, and I'm going to go see him before my life ends. Do you remember what Jacob said when he first found out that Joseph was gone? He said, my life will go down in sorrow. Basically, what he said, for the rest of my life, it's just going to be a loss. We see Jacob has moved from my life will go down to Sheol in sorrow to I will see Joseph before I die. Listen, his faith is still small. but it is stirring hope in his heart. God is doing a work. In Matthew 17, 20, Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Often we will read this verse and think, "Look, I can move the mountain with just a little bit of faith." We miss the whole point of the verse. Jesus isn't saying, "Muster up as much faith as you can so that you can do great things." The point is not your faith. The point is the grace of God. What Jesus is saying is that if all you have is just a limited amount of faith, God is still going to graciously use his infinite power in your life. Why? Because God is going to move even at the first light of trust in him so that your faith will grow in him. He wants you to know that he is trustworthy. And so even in your deepest, darkest hour, if all you can say is, "God, I don't understand, I don't know, but I trust you," then God will even, by his grace, move in such little faith. Now, it doesn't mean that God is going to change your circumstances necessarily. Listen, if you're experiencing difficulty and some challenge in your life, God may be trying to move you from fear to faith. Your fear has paralyzed you and you won't move forward. And so you can't experience the fullness of all that God has for you. But because he loves you, God is pressing you into a corner. He's going to continue to narrow your options until finally you realize he is the only option. And in that moment, just a little bit of faith, you cry out to God, you trusting in him, he will respond with grace and work in your life. Why? So that he receives the glory. And what's going to happen is that even though your circumstances may not change, your heart changes in the midst of those circumstances. So now that as you're facing the same circumstances, your situation is the same, your heart is in a different place. Your heart is now trusting in God. And because your heart is trusting in God, now you face those circumstances and walk through those circumstances in a different way. Now there are things that you can rejoice in and you can find hope in. Why? Because God is now who you are trusting in. You will become more and more like Jesus, who fully and completely trusted the Father. He trusted that God's plan for him was best, and so he walked into the suffering and stared down death. And we know God was faithful. He raised Jesus from the dead and gave him the place of honor at his right hand. Listen, Christian, you have nothing to fear because God is always faithful. His plan is always best for you. However, sometimes we have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death in order to realize it. And God loves you enough to take you there so that you will realize it. But number two, God uses difficulty to move us from self-centered to self-sacrifice. From self-centered to self-sacrifice. Back in chapter 43, Judah steps up. He takes the lead. He convinces Jacob that if they go to Egypt without Benjamin, then they're not going to be able to get any grain. But look what he says in verse 8 of chapter 43. "And Judah said to Israel, his father, 'Send the boy with me, and we will rise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice.'" Now remember, it was Judah who took the lead and suggested that they sell Joseph into slavery so that they could get money. It was Judah who slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, because he thought that she was a prostitute. Judah was a schemer. Just like his father, he was constantly planning. He's constantly looking out for himself, living for his own pleasure and seeking his own gain. However, here we see a change in Judah. He's reasoning with Jacob for the sake of the family. Judah understands what's at stake. And so he says to Jacob, look, we can go down there, but we're not bringing any grain back unless Benjamin comes with us. So we have to take Benjamin. But this is more than just Judah looking out for the family. When the brothers came back from Egypt the first time and they told Jacob that they had to take Benjamin, Reuben, the firstborn, makes this rash vow. He pledges his two sons. He says, Jacob, you can kill my two sons if we don't bring Benjamin back. But in contrast, here Judah pledges himself. He says that he would bear the guilt if they didn't return Benjamin safely. That's vastly different than pledging something of value, even if that something of value is your two sons. Judah has real skin in the game. He's not saying, look, Jacob, if something happens to Benjamin, then you can have these things over here. You can have my land or property or whatever. What he's saying is, no, I will bear the guilt. I will take the blame. And so this contrast between Reuben and Judah is priming the pump for God's choice for Judah to be the one who carries the line of promise. See, God promised that kings would come from Israel's seed. It is Judah now who is beginning to show the true character of a king. He is one who looks out for his people. He is one who steps in to give his life for them. Reuben is saying, listen, Dad, I want to make a pledge, but I'm not going to put skin in the game. I'm going to put my two sons in there. That's not what a king does. And so Judah is proving himself to be the one who should be king. And so it highlights the change of heart that has taken place in Judah. But we see this change in his brothers as well. So these brothers, they eventually go to Egypt a second time. They are going to buy grain, and this time they have Benjamin with them. And when they get there, Joseph invites them to his house to share a meal. And so they go to Joseph's house. He then sits them in order from the oldest to the youngest, and that freaks them out. They don't know how Joseph knew that. But then Joseph gives five times the amount of food to Benjamin than he does any of the other brothers. Now, the reason that's important is because Joseph, sitting them in birth order, would have put Reuben in the place of honor. So he would have sat Reuben in the firstborn place, which was the place of honor, so that when he gives Benjamin five times the amount, it only highlights the fact that Benjamin is being blessed way above his status. That he is being favored way above his position. Now, Joseph is testing them because what he wants to see is if there's a rerun and they see Benjamin being treated like Joseph was treated by Jacob with the multicolored coat, what is their reaction going to be? When he is the favored one and they are not, how are they going to respond? And so it says in chapter 43, verse 34, they drank and were merry with him. In other words, they didn't quarrel and fight. They enjoyed themselves. They had a party. Actually, the Hebrew says they got drunk. That's what it literally means. And so there wasn't this like, well, why did he get so much and all? No, they had a great time. And so Joseph sends them on their way, but he instructs his steward to put their money back in their stack. So now not only is there one thing of money from the first time, there's two things of money. They all have their money in their sacks. And then he says to his steward, take my silver cup, my personal cup, and you put it in Benjamin's bag. And so he sends them off. And not too long, the steward goes after him and he catches up with him and he accuses them of stealing from Joseph. And they get down and they're all like, well, nobody stole anything. If you find anything, if you find this cup in anybody's bag, not only can you kill the person that you find the bag in, you can make us all slaves. And so they start looking at the bags. And they find that the cup is in Benjamin's sack. Now look at their response in chapter 44, verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be made the Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When these brothers had the opportunity to cut bait and protect themselves, instead they put their necks on the line. What did the steward say? He said, as you said, but then he changes what they said. He said, whoever's sack the cup is in, they'll die, and the rest of y'all can go. He changed it. But they didn't leave. They said, no, we're going to stay behind. And did you notice that it said they all tore their clothes? That is a sign of sorrow. Now, what happened when they reported that Joseph had died to Israel or Jacob way back when? He tore his clothes. They couldn't have cared less. They didn't care. There was no sorrow in their hearts for the loss of their brother. They knew exactly what had happened. They didn't even care that it broke the heart of their father. But yet here, when Benjamin is found with the one with the cup, they know what they have said. They know that Benjamin is going to die. And so they rend their clothes, and then instead of skipping town, they all load their sacks and they go back to Egypt as a group. However, Judah again steps in and he makes good on his pledge. They bring them all before Joseph, and Joseph says, listen, can I talk with, Judah says, can I talk with you? He gains an audience with him. And he begins to recount everything that had taken place on the first trip. And he does this so that he can begin to talk about Jacob. And when you read this account, what you find is that Judah emphasizes the love that Jacob has for Benjamin and the great sorrow that would come if Jacob were to lose Benjamin. Now pick up on verse 30 of chapter 44. This is Judah speaking. He says, now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Judah and his brothers couldn't have cared less when their father was bereaved of Joseph. However, God has truly changed their hearts. They realize the consequences of their sinfulness and the toll it has had on their father and the family. And so we see genuine concern for their father and a genuine concern also for Benjamin. And Judah proves his love for both his father and his younger brother by making good on his pledge. And so these self-centered men are now showing a willingness to sacrifice themselves in order to save Benjamin and their father and their family. So one of the reasons God allows us to walk through difficulty is that it moves us from a self-centeredness to self-sacrifice. Many times it's the one who has suffered abuse that has a heart for the abused. Many times it's the one who grew up in poverty that has a heart for those who are in poverty. It's the one who struggled in school that has a heart for those who also struggle. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Paul tells these believers that his suffering was in part for their benefit, and that their suffering was in part for the benefit of others. And he said that the comfort that he received was for their comfort, and that God comforted him so that he could comfort them, and God comforted them so that they could comfort others. Listen, we suffer so that we might know the comfort of the God of all comfort and be able to then comfort those who also suffer. Why? Because we can identify with what they're going through. And instead of being self-centered, instead of clamoring to protect self, God teaches us in times of suffering that he comforts us so that we can then turn and comfort others. We can begin to serve. Contrary to our flesh and to the deep-seated belief of the world, loving yourself is not the path that leads to fulfillment and joy in this life. But unfortunately, believers have bought into this lie, and it is undermining our faith. It has resulted in a Christianity marked by a self-love doctrine. We see it in parenting that has moved away from discipline for the sake of building up the self-esteem of the child. Health, wealth, and prosperity comes from a self-love doctrine. It says, God saved me to make me happy, and my faith in him is going to lead me to an easy life. Love for self has resulted in less and less sacrifice for the gospel. So our decisions are not based on what is going to further the kingdom of God. It's based on job security, acceptance from others, keeping the peace. All of those rise above sacrifice for the gospel because we love ourselves. But it doesn't take a scholar to see that all through the Bible, there is a constant fight against the flesh and against loving self. Listen, no one has to teach you to love yourself. It comes naturally. It's why your child thinks the world should revolve around their wants and why they pitch a fit when the world doesn't revolve around them and their wants. It's why adults do the same. It's why the health, wealth, and prosperity non-gospel is so tempting, even for strong believers, to fall into this belief that if I just do good things, then God is going to bless me and my life is going to be better. I've got to somehow earn God's favor by my faith so that I'll be blessed. It's why we compromise the clear commands of Scripture to avoid rejection from others. We see it throughout the church. Listen, the truth is we love ourselves quite naturally. And so part of God's purpose for our suffering is to get our eyes off of self and to move us into a life of sacrifice. He wants you to know the true freedom that comes from denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and serving him. He wants you to know the true joy that comes from laying aside your wants for the sake of serving others. I think this is one of the reasons God commands us to fast. When you make a conscious decision to withhold one of the most basic needs of life from yourself, it helps you to deny yourself in other areas of life. And when you begin to practice denying self, you find a real freedom and joy and peace in your life. And when you deny yourself in order to serve others, what you find is that joy and that peace and fulfillment in life actually is multiplied. Listen, let me encourage you this morning that as you walk through God's uncomfortable grace, allow it to turn you away from a love centered on you and move you to a love centered on God and others. Allow it to change you to reflect the person of Christ, who is the greater Judah, sacrificing himself on a cross so that you and I might be saved from the wrath of God. Listen, Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to serve your greatest need. And when you sacrifice self for others, you proclaim his love to the nations and you glorify God. But number three, God uses difficulty to move us from haughty to humble. From haughty to humble. As we move through this story, it's we can't miss the response of Joseph towards his brothers. Now, he's been away from his brothers for a long time. And God has blessed him and he's put him in a position of honor and in a position of great power. He is the most powerful man on the planet next to Pharaoh. And when they show up in desperation, Joseph has every opportunity to make sure that his brothers pay for what they had done to him. In the least, he has the opportunity to make sure that they know that he was right about everything and they were absolutely wrong. After all, they've bowed down to him at least 5 or 6 times in the 2 encounters. Except that's not what we see from Joseph. Look at chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. No kidding. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Drop down to verse 14. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. Listen, this is a different person than the 17-year-old Joseph who was quick to tell his brothers about his dream. He had no reservations about letting them know that one day they are going to bow down to him. That they were going to bow before him. Now, even after his dream had come true, Joseph doesn't mention it or even allude to it anywhere in this encounter. Not one place do you hear Joseph pointing back to the dream, pointing to the fact that he was right. He doesn't even come close. Now look, if we're going to be honest, if I'm going to put myself in Joseph's spot, I didn't have any brothers and sisters. I'm an only child. But I had to live with my cousin for a long time. And I can tell you if I had any opportunity to show that I was right and she was wrong, I promise you I was going to take it. If I was in Joseph's spot, if I'm honest with you, I'm probably going to make sure that they know that the dream came true. Now I'm going to sanctify it, right? We're going to make it like, okay, godly, right? Oh, guys, don't worry, don't be scared. I'm just so happy that the dream that God gave me has come true and you've bowed down to me 5 or 6 times. It's God's in control, right? But we're going to find some way to remind them that we're right and they're wrong. That's nothing from Joseph. What do we find from Joseph? He is so overwhelmed by compassion and love for them and all that God is doing, and he's realizing all that God has done through the suffering, bringing him to this place, saving his brothers, saving his families. He's so overwhelmed by the change of heart that he just can't control himself. He sends everybody out and he begins to weep. And he falls on their neck and he weeps. And when they're in distress because they realize who he is and what he can do, he tells them, "Do not fear, for God is using this to preserve life." And did you see that little phrase at the end that Moses gives us? It's just this sort of nonchalant little thing at the end, and he talked with them. Why is that so important? Do you remember way back when Joseph was 17 and he was the favored son? You know what it said? It said they couldn't even speak peacefully to Joseph. They were so jealous, they were so uptight, that they couldn't speak a word of kindness to Joseph. And yet here we are, coming full circle, and now we have them just talking. They're having conversation. There is peace. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Listen, when God gets a hold of your heart through uncomfortable grace, sometimes He's trying to bring you from a place of lording over, a place of pride, a place of haughtiness, to a place of humility. Listen to the Apostle Paul talk about suffering and humility in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, I'm strong.'" I remember one of the first couple of times, I think it was the second or maybe the third time that I'd ever preached. I'd been given the opportunity to preach by the pastor where we were a church. There were about 75 or 80, maybe 90 on a good Sunday. And so I was up there preaching, and I was just moving along, and I had said something funny, and they just erupted in laughter, and I was caught up in the moment, and it was one of those old Baptist churches, shotgun church, with the seats up on the stage, right? Some of you remember that. Some of you are like, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about." But they had these big seats. And the pastor was sitting on my left. And in that moment, I turned and I said, "I think I'm getting the hang of this." Now think about that. I'm standing before the people of God with God's word open, declaring to them the truths of God. And in that moment, not in my head, but out loud with my mouth, I turned to the pastor and I said, "I think I'm getting the hang of this." Not proud of that moment. It was ugly. It was ungracious. It reeked of Satan. It did not smell of the aroma of Christ. And Jesus said that it is what comes out of a man's mouth that defiles him, because what comes out of his mouth reveals what's in his heart. In that moment, it was a moment of pride. I've been preaching 3 times, and I think I've got the hang of this. So much that I would actually say it out loud. And I'm thankful to God that by His grace, He taught me very quickly that I do not have the hang of this. And I still don't have the hang of this. Sermon prep is difficult for me. I experience God's uncomfortable grace every week. But I'm thankful because of the struggle, it forces me to depend on God. If there is anything that is good to come out of what I say on a Sunday, it is only because God is going to use me in some way. And the only way that God is going to use me is if I humble myself before Him. And so know that if there is anything that good that comes out on a Sunday, it is not because of me, because let me just promise you, I do not have this. And I found out very quickly that I don't. But isn't that what we do in our lives? We keep God at a distance because we think, "Listen, I've got this. I don't need biblical guidance or biblical counsel in my marriage. No, I've got this. We've got this." And so our marriage is full of prideful decisions that continue to tear apart the relationship. "God, I don't need you at work. I've got this." Listen, when was the last time you thought to yourself, "Apart from the grace of God working in my life, I cannot do this job. I cannot do this job. Be very careful for you going into the workplace thinking, I've got this. It only takes one accident to realize that you don't got anything. You got nothing. But we do it in our finances. We do it when we come into the church and we serve. Oh, I'm just serving preschoolers. I'm just serving children. I've got this. There is this sense of dependence on self, this pride, this arrogance, this haughtiness that comes from, listen, I'm saved and God needs me on His team and everybody's so privileged, down to the fact that we just don't even acknowledge God in our life. I don't need God in my parenting. I don't need God in my finances. I don't need God in my marriage. I just sort of go along. Now, when something goes wrong, what do? And you get on your face before God and you beg God. You know what you're doing in that moment? You're realizing you don't got this. And God is using difficulty in your life to bring you from a place of on your pedestal to down here in humility. Pride comes before the fall. Sometimes the fall is God's uncomfortable grace to get your attention, to say, I need to humble myself before God. Listen, I'm so thankful that God loves us enough to inject some uncomfortable grace in our lives in order to break us of our pride. Listen, when you let go of your pride, it steers you away from burnout. It brings joy back into those areas of life that you've taken control. And more importantly, allows God to do what He wants to do and to bring about our greatest good for His glory. Listen, humility is truly a place of deep peace as we understand and admit our weaknesses and allow the all-powerful, sovereign God to work in and through us, making us to be more like Christ, who left the realms of heaven and humbled Himself to the point of death on the cross. When difficult circumstances come into our lives, our tendency is to push back. However, the Bible teaches us that suffering is a tool of God's grace. Uncomfortable as it may be, hardship is used by God to get our attention in areas where we do not reflect the person and the work of Christ and to change us into His image. And so this morning, maybe God is working in your life to move you from fear to faith, or from self-centered to self-sacrifice. Or maybe there is a haughtiness and pride that has crept in and God is pressing you toward humility. Maybe it's some other change that God is working in your life. Whatever it is, know that He loves you, that He wants what is best for you. And though you may not want it, His work is what you need. And so trust Him, allow His uncomfortable grace to do its work, and find the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that comes from being transformed into the image of Christ. Will you bow your head? Our God, we're so thankful that You love us and that You care for us and that You give us the things we need, even if they make us uncomfortable. And so God, if there would be one here this morning who is in fear, would You remind them that You are a God who loves them and cares for them, and if they will put their faith and trust in them, that You will do a work in their lives. Father, if there are those, all of us, who need to be reminded that love of self is a dangerous thing, may the Spirit bring us to a place of true self-sacrifice. And if there would be any hearts of pride as we come before You, would You bring us to a place of humility? God, because our greatest desire is to glorify You, and we cannot do that with fear in our hearts, with pride in our hearts, with self-love. And so do Your work in us. And so my prayer as we move into this time of personal response is that whatever it is that the Spirit has laid on your heart, that You would allow that work of God to take place. That You would not continue to resist. Would you allow the Holy Spirit to look deep into the places of your heart that maybe you haven't looked in a long time? He wants to change you. Will you let Him do that this morning? You may be here this morning, and it may be that you've never put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is that in these moments, that your response to God is, yes, I want to be saved. Your sin has separated you from a God who is holy and just, and you are deserving of His wrath. But instead of His wrath, you can receive His grace and His forgiveness. He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. When Jesus died on that cross, He was taking your place, bearing the wrath that you deserved. And God raised Him from the grave. So Christ has defeated sin and death on your behalf. And He is just waiting for you to put your faith and trust in Him. To say, Lord, please forgive me. I confess that I am a sinner, that I have broken your laws. I confess that I am deserving of your wrath. But I want you to forgive me. And so I put my faith and trust in your sacrifice. And I pray that you will save me, and I pray that you will take control of my life, that you will be my Lord. The Bible promises, the Word of God says that if you mean that in your heart, then God will forgive you of your sins. And so in these moments, I'm just going to ask Pastor Ryan to come. And as they begin to play and as they begin to sing, if there are those who want to know more about salvation, have questions, you just come. We'll be standing down front. If you want to use this altar as a place of response, then you do that. But whatever it is that God has laid on your heart as they sing, you say yes to Him.